took was college algebra. I hated college algebra. I hated algebra. But I really hated college algebra. I dropped college algebra twice. So, if you'd like to brag on your pastor maybe this week, you can say, you know, we're not too haughty. We hired a dumb guy as our pastor. But I hated college algebra. Well, that was the hardest class I took. But there was a second hardest class I took, and that was English Composition 1. Now, I didn't have to drop English Composition 1 because I did pass, but just barely. Now, it was strange that it was so hard. I anticipated that it would be fairly easy. I like words. I like to write. And so I thought, English Composition 1, that'll offset the horror of college algebra. And I go into English Composition 1, and it is terribly difficult from day one. It was a Monday, Wednesday, Friday class, and every Friday, we had to write a 750-word essay, every single Friday. And we'd go into class, the professor or one of the teaching assistants would say, here's your topic, explain this in a 750-word essay. And the mantra that we heard all semester long was, narrow the topic, narrow the topic, narrow the topic. That was ingrained in us. And so inevitably, I'd write my 750-word essay every Friday, turn it in, I'd get it back on Monday, and it would be in a sea of red ink. Because I had not narrowed the topic appropriately for this professor. Well, English Composition 1 was a full year, fall semester and spring semester. And the only way you could get out of English Composition 1 and not have to take it again was to pass the final at the end of the spring semester. And this was the final. It was one thing. We'd walk into the auditorium. The professor would walk up to the chalkboard. You remember those, right? It was back in the 80s. And she would write one word, a word that we didn't know what it was going to be. And at that point, we would have to look at that word and write a 1,500-word essay, narrowing the topic on that one word. And I'll never forget, she walked in. My freshman year is on the line at this point. I've got to pass these two semesters because they've been absolutely horrific. And she walks in and she just writes the word work on the chalkboard. And so at that point, I have an hour to write a 1,500-word essay on the word work, and the topic better be narrow. Find the topic, narrow the topic over and over and over again. And it was just pass-fail. I passed. But I have a feeling that if it were graded, it would have been just barely a pass, like a pass with a frowny face on it or something like that. Or pass because I just want you out of here, kind of a pass. Well, a good essay is about one thing, ultimately. It really is about one thing. So it was good that they taught us that. In fact, not just an essay, but a good book. While it may have lots of different pieces, a good book is about one thing. And the Bible is ultimately about one thing. The Bible is about Jesus. Jesus said himself on several different occasions that the Old Testament is about him. Moses and the prophets, he said, speak of him. At one point in the Gospel of Luke, he says, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are all about him. It's interesting that he would give those three different categories because in the original Hebrew Bible, the Bible that Jesus would have used, it began with Moses, the five books of Moses, beginning with Genesis. And then it went to the prophets, all the prophetic writings. And then it went to the, quote, the writings, which were the Psalms. The Psalms are at the very end. Jesus is summing up the whole Old Testament. He says, it's all about me. It's all about me. They wrote of me. And here, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, is having to instruct the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of the day, in this most basic interpretive rule of their own scriptures, that it all points to Christ. You see, they had the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They had memorized huge, significant portions of the scriptures. They would carry small scrolls of the scriptures strapped to their right hand and strapped to their forehead. They revered the scriptures, and yet they did not even know the single topic that it was about, which was Jesus. And that's why they missed him. Well, we continue with Stephen's speech here before the Sanhedrin. In fact, we're wrapping up with it today. And he's been giving these experts in the Bible a lesson in what the Bible actually means. He giving them an overview of redemptive history from Abraham to Joseph to Moses and now to the tabernacle and the temple. And so look there, Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read God's word for us this morning? This is God's word, and because of that, it's fully authoritative because it's inspired. That is, it's God-breathed. And so it's totally true, unerring in every way, and life-giving for our souls. So hear now the word of the Lord. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would enliven our hearts and our minds so that we will understand and receive obediently and with joy this, your good word. Change us, Father. Speak to us that we might be a more gracious people, a more joyful people, and a more obedient people, a more Christ-like people. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, here Stephen brings his message to a crescendo. He's been building up to this point. And as we've said each week as we've been looking at Acts chapter 7, he traces two themes in this speech. Number one, that God cannot be contained within the temple or the temple rituals. In fact, he can't even be contained within all of the promised land. He's too big for that. And the second theme is this, is that they, the people of Israel, particularly the religious rulers, have rejected over the years repeatedly the deliverers and the prophets that God has sent graciously to them. And here again, he hits on those same two themes. Now, as Stephen reaches the end of his message, he does a couple of things here. He points now to the dearest examples of God's presence with his people. That is the tabernacle in the desert and then ultimately the temple in Jerusalem. And he confronts them directly for murdering the Son of God. So let's unpack this message in two points. Number one, God's gracious blessing. And number two, the people's stubborn hearts. God's gracious blessing. Stephen has been accused by these men of dishonoring the temple and its practices. And now he's going to teach his accusers about the real purpose and meaning of the tabernacle and the temple. Far from dishonoring that place in Jerusalem, he properly understands it. He knows why it's there, and therefore it is Stephen who gives the most honor to that place because he's the one who knows what it's about. Almost every Sunday after both services, I get pictures from kids in our services, and I love getting those pictures. Kids keep bringing those to me. Now, once you're in high school, it gets a little weird. But if you're one of our younger kids, bring me those pictures. And I love it. Sometimes they're drawings of something that is mentioned in the passage that we're studying. Sometimes it comes from an illustration I gave. Sometimes it's a picture of me. Those are really interesting, and they're almost inevitably always better looking than me. But those pictures are not the thing themselves. They are representations of the thing. They're representations of the thing that the picture is actually about. And in the tabernacle, the desert tabernacle, and then ultimately in the temple in Jerusalem, God was, in a sense, giving his people great big crayon drawings, if you like. They were drawings that God used to teach his people about who he was and what he was like and what it was going to mean for him to dwell among them and ultimately to rescue them from their sin. The tabernacle and then the temple were God's big drawings about his holiness and about his gracious salvation that would ultimately come through Jesus Christ. And as long as the people understood that, they knew why the tabernacle was there. They knew why the temple was there. But as we see in the sad history of God's people, they had come to forget the very purpose of those things that were at the center of their religious life. In verses 44 through 48, Stephen gives a brief review of the construction of the tabernacle and then later the temple. God had commanded Moses to build a tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a traveling tent structure. It was like a traveling or a mobile temple, if you like, complete with an outer court and an inner court and a holy of holies and the various furnishings that God commanded to be there. An elaborate and thick embroidered curtain that hung in front of the Holy of Holies, keeping all of the people out and allowing only the high priest to enter. But it was a tent. They could pack it up and take it with them wherever they went during their 40 years in the wilderness. Indeed, after Joshua entered and led the people into the Promised Land, for generations they kept the tabernacle there in the Promised Land, this tent structure, as the place where God would dwell among his people. Later, King David decided that God deserved a temple, a permanent, grand, and beautiful structure. He didn't build it. His son Solomon accomplished the building of it. And that's basically the history that Stephen reviews for them here. But we learn some things. We learn some things about what God is like and what God has done for us in the tabernacle and later the temple itself. A couple of words here that we learn. First of all, holiness. The tabernacle and the temple were there to teach us about the holiness of God. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, "Let them build for me a sanctuary." Now, the Hebrew word for sanctuary has at its root the same Hebrew word for holiness. Holiness means to be set apart, to be separate, to be wholly unique in moral purity and perfection. To be untainted and untouched by anything that is sinful or impure. That is at the heart of who God is and what he is like. He is holy, holy, holy. And so the place that would represent his presence among his people should supremely say something about his holiness. And the tabernacle did. The tabernacle, by its structure, by its design, was in, if you like, concentric circles of increasing holiness as you went towards the center of the place. And in this way, it reflected the arrangement at Sinai, Mount Sinai, where God set boundaries around the mountain and allowed only Moses to enter into his presence. The building materials and the furnishings also spoke of this arrangement. As one moved from the outer courts to the inner courts, the materials themselves became more precious and the restrictions for entry more exclusive, thus illustrating these two essential truths in the universe that God's people must understand, which is this: God is holy and people are not. The example of holiness illustrated by the tabernacle and later the temple were intended to teach us about the holiness of God. But more than that, they were to call us, his people, to be holy ourselves. Ultimately, the point is not simply for us to acknowledge that God is holy, although we must do that. Ultimately, it is God's call for us to be holy as well. And so in Leviticus chapter 11, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You therefore be holy, for I am holy." God says, The one measuring rod by which you should measure your life is me. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. Secondly, the tabernacle and then later the temple would teach us about heaven or heavenly realities. The tabernacle was designed in such a way as to reflect the glory of the heavenly throne room of God. But it was also designed in such a way as to project earthly realities in the created order as well. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, the writer says this, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things," speaking there of the temple, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus didn't die and raised and ascend into some earthly temple. Those are just, he says, those are just copies of the true things. Now, one of the things that the construction of and the furnishings that were used within the tabernacle and later the temple is they teach us about the heavenly realm and the earthly realm as well. The whole cosmos. You had the candle stand, for instance, outside of that most holy place, which represented the starry host, which we see in descriptions of heaven, as well as, of course, in the earthly realm. There was the laver or a water basin, which came to represent the sea. In some of John's revelation of heaven, he pictures a sea before the throne of God. For the people, the sea was a representation of what was mysterious and chaotic and dangerous. And here we see before the throne, the sea, as if to say, God rules over everything. Even the things that frighten you are not a fright to Him. We see that in the basin. We see the table of the bread of the presence there in the tabernacle, representing, of course, the presence of God, not only in the heavenly realm, but everywhere in the cosmos. And there is, of course, that embroidered heavy curtain, richly colored and embroidered with cherubim that would hang in front of the Holy of Holies. The cherubim were there to remind God's people that after the man and the woman were exiled from paradise, there was an angel with a flaming sword placed there to keep them from entering back in, as if to say, your sin has now separated you from God. And there, within the center of their religious life, was a curtain that reminded them of that, that said to the people, you cannot come into this place. Your sin has separated you from a holy God. The temple was that place where heaven touched the earth, so to speak, where God revealed essential truth about Himself and about who we are. Well, a third word we can use to describe what God teaches us through the tabernacle and the temple is the word help. God has come to help His people. Because of this reality of our sin and His holiness, we need His help. And the temple and the tabernacle were certainly examples of how God ultimately helps His people. And that is, what the tabernacle did was it allowed God's people to relate to God. We oftentimes take that for granted. We're kind of spiritual entrepreneurs. It's just us and God doing our own thing. I wrote an article on worship recently that got posted on a website called Christianity.com, and some of the people liked the article, some of the people hated the article, and some of the comments in the comment thread are people saying things like, I can come to God any way I want. Well, no, you can't. God tells us how we can relate to Him. God defines the terms. I don't come to God any way I wish. I come to God on His terms, or I don't come to Him at all. And the tabernacle illustrated brilliantly how it is that we come to God. And we come to God through sacrifice and prayer. That's how we relate to Him. Supremely by sacrifice. Because we're sinners and because He's holy, 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 there needs to be a sacrifice for sin. And in the daily, weekly, monthly, yearly rhythms that God had designed for their religious life, One practice happened over and over and over again, and that was the practice of sacrifice. Sin required a sacrifice. Sinners required a substitute. And so for generations, the people saw that illustrated before them, preparing them to meet the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice and substitute on their behalf. So God, very graciously, for generations was teaching His people to be ready for a Messiah who would die for them. And so we're taught there about how we're to relate to God. We're taught about God's grace for us, that He is holy and that He is kind. You see, the cross of Christ puts on full display the moral genius of God. Because this is what the cross accomplishes. The cross allows God to remain perfectly holy and righteous and just, and yet at the same time to give full expression to love and mercy and grace. The cross means that God is fully God, never sacrificing His righteousness and never stunting His mercy. Only the cross can accomplish that. And so in that way, we are, through the tabernacle and the temple, we are pointed to the promised Redeemer. Jesus said in Matthew 12:6, something greater than the temple is here. And in John 1:14, the apostle writes, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. But Jesus is the presence of God with His people. Jesus is the sacrifice of sacrifices. Well, it's important to point out that while the tabernacle was God's idea, and Stephen makes this clear in his speech, the temple was David's idea, eventually built by Solomon. God never commanded, build me a temple. He commanded a tabernacle. God said, make a tent. But it was man's idea to make a temple. Now, that's not to say that it was wrong to build a temple. In fact, God graciously blessed the temple. But the building of the temple was fraught with potential problems. It was a permanent structure. It was a beautiful, expensive, and impressive structure. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. It's just that there's so much wrong within the human heart. You see, remember that one of the unique things about the tabernacle is that it was like the people, it was mobile. It was a structure appropriate for strangers and aliens. It was a structure appropriate for people who knew they weren't home yet. And what Stephen is confronting the Sanhedrin about is their idolatry of the temple and its rituals. People typically don't marvel at a tent. But the temple could easily become a source of security as well as a reason for boasting and bragging from the people. And that's exactly what happened. For the people, the temple did not point towards Christ. For the people, the temple was the point. And that's why they rejected Jesus. He represented the greatest threat to their idols. So notice verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. God commanded the construction of a tabernacle. He allowed and then blessed the temple. But the people were never meant to think of those structures as hemming God in or constraining or confining God in any way. So Stephen quotes the prophet Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. God is saying, I put my feet up on the earth. Do you think you can build a house adequate for me? But this is exactly what the people had come to believe. They had built a house for God. It's as if God is saying, look, you are not helping me by building me a dwelling place. I'm rescuing you. But the people's hearts were hardened. And this is where we come to the second point here. The second part of, and final part, of Stephen's address, where he confronts the people's stubborn hearts. Look again how Stephen confronts them, at beginning in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Well, that's the conclusion of Stephen's message. How would you feel about a sermon that ends that way? That's tough, isn't it? Here's the application, you know? Here, Stephen makes a sudden shift from this explanation of redemptive history to this very sharp and personal rebuke. He calls them stiff-necked. God uses that same term to rebuke his people in Exodus 33. You remember what happened then? That was their mutiny against God in having Aaron build the golden calf. One of the worst moments in the history of Israel. And God uses that very same term, "you're stiff-necked people." Sometimes we think stubbornness is cute, don't we? Oh, you know, I'm just a little stubborn. Well, here, God places stubbornness or stiff-neckedness among a grievous sin. It's a sinful stubbornness. It carries with it the idea of being intractable. These stiff-necked people were going to do things their way no matter what God said. He wasn't going to change their minds. And this is why he says to them, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." To resist the Holy Spirit means you do not listen to his word. You reject his word. Earlier generations had killed the prophets that God had sent to them. And keep in mind that God sent prophets to his people out of pity. He saw how blind they were, how they continued to grope around in sin. And so God would send his people prophets so that they could hear his word, repent, and come back to him. And instead of hearing and obeying, they persecuted and in some cases killed the very men that God graciously had sent to them with his word. Stephen is saying, you're doing the same thing that your fathers did. Speaking of Judah in 2 Chronicles 36:16, the writer says, "But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." It's a serious thing to God to refuse to listen to his voice. And so Stephen says, "You have the law that was delivered to you. You know its contents, but you do not keep it." Stephen turns the tables on the Sanhedrin there. They've accused him of blaspheming God, of speaking against Moses, of speaking against the temple. But Stephen is saying, no, you are the ones who blaspheme. You're the ones who dishonor this place because you do not obey the law that you claim to know so well. You know, I think in our own lives, our lack of obedience oftentimes is not the result of ignorance. It's the result of willful sin. Somebody once said that it's not that Christianity has been tried and found lacking, it's that it's been tried and found challenging. Now, don't miss the significance of Stephen's charge that they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Remember that circumcision was the sign of the covenant for God's people. It represented holiness. It was God's way of saying, by this outward sign, I'm going to symbolize what I'm doing in your hearts, cutting away the impurity, taking away what is unclean, taking away what is sinful about you. I'm going to give you a physical sign to show you that I'm going to make you holy. And here Stephen is saying to these men, all of whom bore that sign of the covenant, he's saying to them, you do not possess the reality for which it stands. Basically, Stephen is saying, you are no better than the pagan nations. You're no better than Gentiles. All of the impurity that characterizes their hearts characterizes your hearts. And there was probably not a more offensive thing he could have said to them. All of this stubbornness and all of this disobedience and all of this impurity of heart led inevitably to the fact that they murdered the righteous one. They killed the Son of God. And this is the point that Stephen has been driving to the whole time. You killed the Son of God. There's a challenge for all of us in what Stephen is saying. The matter of life and death before us is not whether or not we have possession of God's Word. We do. Not whether or not we have knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We do have that knowledge. The question is whether or not the impurity in our hearts has been cut away. What these men didn't know was that their murdering of Jesus was the very means that God had designed before the foundations of the world to fulfill everything that was promised in the tabernacle. They were not at that point disrupting or interfering with God's plans. They had become tools to accomplish God's plan. Because in that moment when Jesus died, He broke the stranglehold of death. In that moment when Jesus died upon the cross, He put our accuser to open shame. In that moment when Jesus died upon the cross, He obliterated the guilt and the shame that our sins had earned. When Jesus died, we're told that in the temple that dark Friday, the veil that hung in front of the Holy of Holies, that heavy embroidered veil, which was a visible reminder that the people must keep back. In that moment when He died, we're told that the veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. It was as if God had taken it by the top and ripped it in half, exposing what was inside that most holy place. It was God saying to sinners for whom Jesus died, "You can now come." The most remarkable event of human history. The topic. The point of the whole story happened in that moment. The holy God saying to sinners like you and me, come. And that is the invitation that stands before us even today, to come to God through Christ our Lord, to come to Him through faith, to look to Jesus, and to come. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that this word of yours would not be taken from our hearts, but that rather it would produce fruit. That God, even as you are holy, you would continue to work in us to make us holy. Father, I pray for those who have wandered far from you. Help them to hear this invitation once again, God, to come back. For those who don't know you today, Father, I pray that you'd grant them repentance and faith, so that they can now finally today believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ.